Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start our reading at verse 16. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 16. Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the law, works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, if therefore is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do I frustrate the grace of God? For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. A religious classic was many years ago recommended to me, so I began to read a book entitled A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by a man named William Law. The book was written in 1729, and Law had been an Anglican minister, but due to issues of conscience beyond his control, he left his charge and spent the remainder of his life in noble works, starting schools, working with the poor and orphans and so forth. The book espouses, as you begin to read it, a rigorous life of self-denial, meditation, prayer, and service. And as I continued reading, I began to realize that the venerable and revered William Law was striving to attain salvation by his own efforts. For all the good and noble things he did and advocated, they were done entirely for the wrong reason. Seeking to establish his own righteousness, he neglected the only true means, the grace of God through faith. Now, religion can be a confusing and complicated thing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a simple truth that grants eternal life to all who will believe it, receiving Christ simply by faith as my Savior from sin. And I know there are people in this room that came to know Christ as Savior before they reached the age of 5. It is a simple gospel. It is not complicated. But people all over the world are seeking the same thing that William Law evidently was. And the majority of Jews in the first century, salvation was by their own efforts and striving to do what God had commanded in the Bible. Now, that's doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. The tragedy, too often unseen until too late, is that the Scripture teaches that salvation cannot, underline that, cannot be earned. Even the best of us will never measure up. The Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet multitudes, even those of the majority of those, probably the vast majority of those who profess to believe the Bible, refuse to accept this simple truth that we have in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, let's go to our text in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. He says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Now, we start out by saying that they were not pursuing it, and that is indeed the case. Let's do a brief review here. We go back to Romans chapter 1, and we see that they were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. They were worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, plants, mountains, the sea, and even people. They were worshiping their ancestors. They were worshiping noble heroes of their past history and attaining godhood in their minds and in their traditions. And it's fascinating, as you read through your Old Testament especially, you will find that pagan religion was really a religion of lust. And that's followed through in Romans chapter 1. We have fertility religion. You read about Moloch and Baal and Ashtoreth and the various other gods and goddesses that are mentioned in your Old Testament. These were fertility rites. And this, by the way, was the dominant religion in most of the world until the proliferation of Christianity throughout the world. Debauchery was made sacred. and you had ritual prostitution, sex is an act of worship, homosexuality and lesbianism, and that was that was par for the course. That was the standard. That's what everybody did. It was normal. That was the Gentile world. Guess what? It still is. Our culture today, this is an amazing, depravity is a sacred right. It is the official policy of our government. Now understand, you go back to Romans chapter 1, and we can get all mad on a political level. We ought to get mad and upset and irritated. This is the wrong thing. We ought to grieve on a spiritual level, because what we're seeing is Romans chapter 1 played out before our eyes. Because what it's rooted in is a depraved mind. And what we want in our depravity is to legitimize sin. Want to make things right in our own eyes. And we have turned everything upside down, that right is wrong and wrong is right. No right and wrong except what pleases me, and I will establish the standards as I see fit. There are no absolutes. There is no morality, or morality is what I choose it to be. And next week or next month or next year, my morality may change. Morality and culture are always shifting. This is a very dangerous, slippery slope. And the vast majority of people are totally clueless as to how dangerous this is. You can look back at some cultures, and I know you throw out the word Nazi and you're already in trouble. But you look at this, that became the morality. It became acceptable. Genocide was acceptable. Let's put down those who are mentally handicapped, because it's a mercy to the rest of us. It's morally right to put people to sleep, as it is in a lot of Western Europe today, as we've seen. There are certain countries in Western Europe, I'm not going to mention Netherlands or Belgium, but there are people who are terrified. If they think they've got cancer, they will not go to the hospital, because they will euthanize you against your will. That doesn't get a lot of press, but it's true. It's true. And that's the moral. That's the moral high ground in a lot of these cultures. When morality is dependent on culture and society and so on, it's ever changing. And what would be outrageous, say, oh, I would never do that, is espoused 5 years, 10 years later. And it doesn't take long. Amen. Our last president said, I will never authorize gay marriage. It is rooted, remember, in the scripture says, in a depraved mind. These things, this escalation that we see, is simply an outward demonstration of a rejection of God. Amen. We have reached a tipping point where salt and light is no longer sufficient to withhold the evil in our land. And if you've heard me preach on certain things in the past, in Nehemiah chapter 1, for example, I will tell you, and I believe this to be the case, you look at all the depravity and all this wickedness that's going on, that this is something new to our culture. It wasn't something we had our problems, but this is new to our culture. Why is it here? Because people have rejected God. Why is this here? Because Christians haven't done what they're supposed to do. If we had been salt and light, if we had declared the gospel, if we had lived it instead of accommodating the world, we wouldn't be in the situation we're in. Why is it that a great many of you have gone through a whole handful, maybe two handfuls of churches, because the churches change out from under you, stop preaching the gospel, and you go to the next one? Oh, it happened again. You go to the next one. Happened again. As long as I'm here, it's not going to happen. Now, one of these days, you might get a congregation in here that's going to throw me out, and they'll do it. I don't know. But in the meantime, as long as I'm here, you're stuck. But if you accommodate, even if you believe the gospel, if you accommodate unbelief, it's only a matter of time before unbelief takes over. Because Unbelief is the religion of the devil. And you are unwittingly partnering up yourself with the devil in your church or your denomination or your association or your college or your seminary, whatever the case may be. When you allow unbelief to exist in a church setting, I'm not talking about guests and so on, but in your membership, people who have say-so, or on your board or anything else, it's only going to be a matter of time before the devil takes over. Which is why he took over all the denominations, all the major denominations. He took over all the old colleges. He took over all the old seminaries. Unwitting pawns and minions of the devil. Our culture today. And so they did not seek after the things of God. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. They were not following after righteousness. They were disregarding the commandments of God. Now understand that, especially we're dealing with a first century situation, even before, there's very little knowledge of the scripture in the Gentile world. Now in the Roman period, when this was written, there was beginning to be more and more. But at least the morality of the Jew, the Ten Commandments and so on, was understood by a great many people in the Roman world. They had no regard for it. And then, of course, as we've seen earlier in the book of Romans, we have the law of God written on the heart. We have something called a conscience. A lot of people don't pay much attention to it. We also deal with a sense of guilt. And you know what? It's fascinating. In our depraved culture and society, people wrestle with guilt. Suicide rates are way high. Why? Because people are wrestling with guilt. Guilt, guilt, guilt. How do I get rid of the guilt? I pass the buck. I pretend it's not there. It's somebody else's fault. I'm not really guilty. What we need is forgiveness by our Creator. Amen. What is that? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, you're never going to find a solution. And so we disregarded our conscience and a sense of guilt. Amazing thing is, there have been various times in human history where everybody had the truth. Now think about this. We talked about this before. Noah, or let back up one, Adam. Adam sins. He's expelled from the garden. And how old did Adam live to be? Over 900 years. Really and truly. He was genetically perfect. He's the first one. And his immediate descendants didn't have all the problems you and I have. He lived to be 900 years old. Wouldn't it be nice if you donated a kidney and you grew a new one? I chopped off my thumb in a wood cutting accident. Oh, I grew a new one in 2 weeks. Who knows what was capable by that body that was existent then? Adam wasn't bald either. Didn't need glasses or hearing aids. But all those generations that succeeded him, he was there to tell them. And they can go back and talk to great, 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 great grandpa and get the story firsthand. And yet, his descendants who filled the earth, it says the earth was filled with violence. And you only had a few people that were calling on the name of the Lord, even though you had preachers like Noah and Enoch. And it says during the time of Seth, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You had some. But by the time we get to the flood, over 1,600 years later, how many people went on the ark? 8. Out of a world population, very likely in the millions. 8. And so they come off the ark, and all 8 of those people had the truth. All of them. They knew the consequences of sin. God had very clearly demonstrated that with the flood. And yet as people multiplied and filled the earth, Shem, Noah's son, watched the advent of paganism and the rejection of God. And there were multiple, multiple, multiple generations that Shem saw. And yet they could go and talk to him. There he was. For over 600 years after the flood, Here's a man they could go and talk to and get firsthand information. Now we're going to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And man, again, demonstrated his depravity, and it's been that way to this day. And yet there's been those windows of time. Places where the gospel is known, but consciously and deliberately rejected and replaced. And yet it says, but they attained, or the word better translated, obtained. It wasn't something that they had done on their own, it was something that they got as a gift. They obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. In spite of all this background, in spite of the fact that this is the way we were, this is the way we thought, this is the way we rationalized our wickedness, we obtained righteousness. And it wasn't by our deeds, because we weren't doing the deeds. In fact, most of the time we weren't even attempting to. We were instead pursuing the depravity that's already been mentioned. But we obtained salvation by faith. Not of our own works. Again, we had none. But in demonstration of the grace of God, Christ's righteousness imputed by faith. And as the gospel, as we saw earlier, and we'll see a little bit here, was rejected by and large by the Jewish people, the apostles turned to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, a remnant among them too, believed. And yet they weren't pursuing the morality of God. Their hole was deeper, if anything, than the Jews. And yet God, in His grace and mercy, was saving even them. These people who had pursued with eagerness and all sorts of energy and enthusiasm this depraved life, God saved some of those. You know, Paul goes down this long list there in 2 Corinthians, and he says, and you were involved in this, and this, and this, and all these horrible, wicked, just wretched sins. And he says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed. You've been cleansed. God has forgiven. It doesn't matter how deep your sin is, God forgives that. Amen. God can forgive that. What we need to do is recognize our sin and our need of a Savior, and the Savior's there. God's made provision. Guilt and a conscience directs us to God. And so God did that, even among the Gentiles. Now you would think, and we can say this about the Jew, the context is dealing with Jew, but you can also say this about church people. Applies just as well here. Applies very well to the likes of William Law. Look at verse 31. But Israel, but Christendom, but churchianity, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Didn't get there. Why? He says in verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now let's look at this for a moment. Israel had a lot of ups and downs in their Old Testament. You go through this, and from the golden calf incident there in Exodus 32, up through the end of Malachi, you have a history, by and large, of Israel's failure to keep their covenant obligations. Occasional blips of obedience, occasional glips of faithfulness and love and devotion to God, but most of the time, it was lip service and rebellion. That's their history. And then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, carried the population captive off to Babylon. They were there for 70 years, and then second generation, third generation came back. They rebuilt the temple, not on the scale that Solomon had done. It was basically just a functional building. But they came back, and paganism, idol worship, and so on, had been forever set aside. And they were eager to follow God's word to the very last jot and tittle. We're going to do exactly what the scripture has to say. We're going to observe all the feasts. We're going to make sure that the sacrifices are done just so. We're going to make sure that everything is done exactly the way it's supposed to be done. And by and large, they did. Every last detail. And they studied the scripture and they made copies of it and they pored over the Old Testament to make sure that they understood everything and that they were going to do exactly what the scripture said to do. You go back and you read Nehemiah, and as they read the scripture and found out something that they weren't doing, you know what they started doing immediately? The thing they just found out. Oh, we're supposed to do this. Well, let's do it. Oh, we're not supposed to do this. Well, let's stop doing that. And they did it right then and there. They were eager. They were enthusiastic. We have got to make sure that we obey God's word. Every last little detail. Striving to maintain the deeds of the law. But it's a fascinating thing. Between the time they came back and the time that the New Testament was written, there's a slow change. Now, we're dealing with a lot of generations, but there's a very slow, almost imperceptible change. And we got to be careful because we see this in our own day, in our own lives, in our own churches. There's something, the delusive power of religion. And so they made small shifts, small changes along the way. They tweaked what God had to say. They didn't change the words in the scripture itself. Can't do that. That's God's word. We're going to make sure that we copy it perfectly from copy to copy. And they did. Dead Sea Scrolls have demonstrated they were just meticulous in doing this. We have the word of God as God gave it. But we're going to alter what it means. We're going to change our understanding of certain things. We're going to ignore certain parts of what God has said. We're going to change our understanding of what this passage means. This guy here is actually a symbol of this. We're going to create all kinds of rules of interpretation. And as if somebody else were to just sit down and flop it open and read it and say, oh, this is pretty clear. It means this and this and this. Ah, that's what you think. Let me explain it to you in greater detail. And we go, this here does not actually mean what it clearly says. It means this and 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 this. Really? I thought it just said that. No. You have it all wrong. And this is how you have this huge monstrosity of first century Judaism. And even today, you have all these traditions of men that have clouded over the scripture. Amen. They think that they have created this gigantic pearl. And they've covered over the tiny grain of sand, the truth that is buried underneath all this. They've created this beautiful religion that has buried the truth of the Word of God. In their enthusiasm to follow God's rules, to follow God's book, to study and know God's book, they became self-righteous. We've convinced ourselves that we are righteous because we know God's word. We have convinced ourselves that we are righteous because I am doing good and noble things. I'm convinced myself that I'm righteous because I am certainly better than the next guy. After all, we've got all these depraved Gentiles about us, worshiping mountains and the moon and the sun and trees and rocks and other things like that. And we worship the true unseen God, the creator of all these things that they worship. We are better than they are. And in some ways they were. But they deluded themselves into thinking that they were right as far as God was concerned. Because God was not usually part of the picture. They were looking at somebody else. I'm good to go because I'm better than so-and-so. Because they did all these things with the intent of attaining righteousness, measuring up to God's standard, but the fact of the matter is that that was not the reality. It is easy to deal with, to some extent, conformity. I can abide by certain rules and regulations. I can fulfill the general expectations. But understand that God's law is not just the performance. It deals with what's going on in here. It deals with the intent of the heart. And that they couldn't deal with, because we're not dealing with the root of the sin problem. It did not deal with issues of the heart. Instead, they spent their time looking for loopholes, those systems of interpretation, the exceptions that they could make, tradition overriding the scripture, and of course making ourselves better than others. And compared to the Gentiles, again, they were. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Because I'm not the standard of righteousness." God forbid that that should be the case. And neither is he, or anybody else here. God is the standard of righteousness. And it's recorded in the book. And if I can't measure up to God's standard of righteousness, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know what that idea of falling short means? It means you miss the mark. Susan, your son's an archer, right? Okay. I don't care how, and he's good, he's a championship archer. I don't care how good he is. I could get him the fanciest binoculars, a telescope, and I could set a target, get my bearings, on a clear day, and put it up on top of Mount Rainier. On a clear day, around here we have a few of those, not lately. But get him a nice telescope, and he can see that target. Let's make it big. Let's make it 100 feet across, and the bullseye is 3 yards across. And he's got his fancy compound bow, and he trains his eye on that thing, looking through this big telescope, and he's got himself lined up just right, and he even arches the thing up a little bit, deal with some distance, you know, and whew, off it goes. And he's got the fanciest bows available. And he's launching it from here. It's going to land somewhere on South Hill. He's going to fall short. It doesn't matter how hard he tries. It doesn't matter how much equipment he's got. He's going to fall short. And there's not a human being ever born on this earth other than the Lord who can measure up. Everyone is going to fall short. Why? Because we are depraved on the inside. Since Adam's fall, we have all started out this way. We are born sinners. And we are depraved, wretched people on the inside. Oh, we put the righteousness on the outside. We dress just so. We look just so. We make sure that we have the blue tassels and our phylacteries and all the other things that the Pharisee in the first century did. I'm righteousness. I'm righteous. I keep the Sabbath. I obey the law. I tithe my garden herbs. They did that. And yet our Lord laid his finger on the sore spot, because on the inside they were filled with depravity just like anybody else. It was a facade of righteousness. It's not the real thing. And that's true with everybody. William Law, in writing that book, reveals something. He is striving on the outside to deal with the depravity of the inside. Oh, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And it's kind of interesting. The people who recognize the depravity on the inside and are trying to work their way to heaven keep working harder and harder and harder, because the harder they try, the more they recognize that, oh, I messed up here. I got to work harder next time. I got to do better next time. I got to do better next time. I got to do better next time. And you end up with this almost frantic effort to be right and righteous and obey the rules and keep this regimen. Because every time I fail, it's just that glaring demonstration that I have failed, that I don't measure up, so I'm going to have to try better next time. They didn't attain righteousness. They sought it not by faith. They failed because they were looking in the wrong place. You ever go shopping? I'm probably talking to the ladies. I know that's a sexist statement. And you have a particular item. My wife hates shopping. If she's going to the store, it's to buy something in particular. I love that in you, honey. But the frustrating thing is you go to a store. I have two stores in mind. My family will know which ones I'm talking about. And if I go to those stores, and I've got a list of five or six things, I know I'm going to walk out and still have two or three that I wasn't able to find. I went out the other day looking for something. Something mundane. I went to this store. Didn't have it. All right. Actually, I don't do this. Pull out this. Okay. All right. I got this much time. All right. And I run over to this specialty shop where I got my last one. They didn't have it either. And I know where I should have gone, but by then my time is up. And so I do without the object that I went to go get because I didn't go to the right place. Righteousness has been sought by effort. Righteousness has been sought by my own discipline. Righteousness has been sought by obeying, striving to obey the Word of God. A noble thing. After all, we're dealing with God's standard of righteousness, at least to some extent. But I'm still looking in the wrong place. Because I'm looking at my own efforts. And it isn't by my own efforts. They misunderstood the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was twofold. Number one, to establish what is the standard of righteousness. It's what God has declared. It's not the cultural thing that we talked about at the beginning. Always changing, always shifting with the tides and all this other thing. Always shifting, always changing. God's standard is objective and never changes. What's right is right and what's wrong is wrong, and it's always that way. But I can't measure up by my own deeds. God gave us the scripture to establish the standard of righteousness, and he also gave us the scripture to show us that we can't measure up. Because the harder we try, the more glaring becomes our failure. And we try harder, and we fail again. And so we try harder, and we still fail. And it doesn't matter how hard we try, we are always going to fail. If you're looking for righteousness, you're not going to find it in yourself. Because that depravity that we see out there is really rooted in here. And we all fall short of the righteous standard of God. And if I am unwilling to seek it by faith, then I am lost. I am doomed. I have no recourse. Because we are looking at a stumbling block. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And it says in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. Because a suffering Savior is a stumbling block. Our Lord was contrary to first century expectations of what Messiah ought to be. They favored the messianic prophecies that talked about ruling and reigning and were perplexed about those talking about his suffering and chose to ignore them. Let's focus on the thing that is glorious. Let's focus on the thing that pleases us. And they couldn't see that a suffering Savior was absolutely indispensable to the forgiveness of sin. It was contrary to their perception of God. They were so wrapped up in merit, they could not see the necessity of propitiation, that God's justice had to be satisfied, which to me, I suppose, is a remarkable thing, because what is a key portion of the Mosaic Covenant? The very thing that God gave Israel at Sinai was the whole sacrificial system. That's what Leviticus is all about. You have this sacrificial system that you slaughter an animal and you shed its blood to make atonement for sin. Over and over and over again, the scripture says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why do you have this? To recognize the fact that sin has a penalty and blood must be shed. And yet a goat or a sheep or a cow cannot atone for my sin. I need something equal to or greater than myself. That's just an illustration. And so God took on human form to pay the penalty of my sin that I might have forgiveness. because Christ is God and man. Man to die for men, and God that he might die for all. But he's a stumbling block. A stumbling block to my self-righteousness. Because salvation is received by faith. I am reaching out and seeking and asking for the mercy of God. I recognize, perhaps by the grace of God, my own depravity. My own inability to attain righteousness. And therefore I'm asking God to forgive me. Not because of who I am or what I've done or anything else, but I'm asking him to forgive me for his sake. God is a merciful and gracious God. God, will you forgive me of my sin because I can't deal with it myself. Amen. And when we arrive at that point, that's when we get saved. That's when we get saved from the consequences of our sin. That's where the deliverance comes from. It isn't by my efforts, regardless of what I may do and how noble the cause may be. It's when I reach the end of myself. And yet, see, human pride, I can't do that. I'm just going to keep plugging along. I'm going to keep trying. And yet, in that mode of thinking, God is not part of the picture. I keep trying to please, really, ultimately, myself. And the fact of the matter is, if I'm going to be gaining salvation, God's the one I need to be concerned about. Amen. And yet man's demand for his autonomy, which got him in trouble in the first place, I can do it myself. A gospel of grace alone is an affront to human pride. And that's one of the reasons why people get so angry when you share the gospel. Because you are attacking their self-righteousness and showing them you don't have anything to offer God and you need to come to him on your knees and plead for mercy. And people hate that. And yet that's the very thing that got us in trouble in the first place. Amen. We need to come empty-handed. I marked the hymn, Rock of Ages, number 392. In verse 3, the author says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for rest, helpless looked to thee for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Folks, that's the gospel. Amen. And there are no loopholes, and there's no other way. It's Christ alone. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. And Father, we will find you if we look in the right place. But if we're looking to attain salvation by our own efforts, regardless of how noble the cause may be, what we might be doing, Father, we are ignoring and rejecting the grace and mercy of God. And as we saw in the Bible verses that we read earlier in the book of Galatians, that if salvation could be attained by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And yet, God, you sent the Son to be the Savior because that's the means of salvation. Sin must be atoned for. The penalty must be paid. And we receive it by faith because you're a merciful and gracious God. And that is the only way. Father, may we not stumble over our own self-righteousness and our own pride. May we recognize the fact that salvation is through you alone. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.